Our reading tonight is on page 1067 of the Church Bibles. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through to 54. Jesus heals an official's son. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet who has no honor in his own country, when he arrives in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once he had visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judah, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Until you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paul. Let's pray a moment together. Heavenly Father, would you please send your Holy Spirit not only to strengthen us, but to inform and reveal. May you, Lord, tonight feed us with living bread. May you so order our thinking and so right our hearts, put them right, so that we line up more effectively with you and with your will. So open our minds, Lord, like you did to the disciples, to understand the scriptures. And give us grace, we pray, to apply them. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think I represent the dry bones of the Church of England. And the question is, if you know your Ezekiel story, shall these dry bones live? I'd better do tonight, yeah. Hallelujah. I'm sorry to say at a youth-led service you get lumbered with the old codger. I warn you now, there will be no sentences beginning with "so." There will be no misuse of the word "like." Nor will there be any misuse of the word "just." So like whatever in it. That's my concession. That's my concession to you.
Thank you.
I wasn't talking to you, Keith, you're far too old.
Preach it, brother.
When I kick this sermon series off, I wanted to say to you that the principles on which I did it, and I want to repeat that because those principles are very important. How do you approach Holy Scripture? One, you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. Otherwise, you run out of the way. You go somewhere else for inspiration. So Scripture interprets Scripture. The second principle, I think, is this. The plain meaning is the real meaning. But when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not saying he's a plank of wood. So we need to bring some sanctified common sense to this. And those principles are important to us as a church, both locally and nationally and throughout the world. And I wanted to say to you that those are the principles, and my method is this. I've taken Hebrews 13:8, which of course you know. Don't nod at me, I might just pick on you. Jesus Christ is the same. And I reminded you that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Two scriptures that I'm using as my method, because I think it's important that we grasp that what Jesus said yesterday, he says today. And what he says today, he will say tomorrow. And I also think that what Jesus did yesterday, he does today. That's why we pray for healing. We pray for reconciliation. And we pray for forgiveness. And he will also do that tomorrow. So why have I got this bee in my bonnet? Why is this important? It's important for your discipleship and mine. Not only must I hear his words and understand them, but I must be also acquainted with his methods. This is important because then I can respond better, more willingly to him. I can understand and follow. And I think that's the name of the game. We're supposed to be followers. If I can understand and hear and grasp what his method is with me, I can be more useful to him in his mission to the world. And that's terribly important. What is his method? How does he operate? After all, we call him Master. If he's the master, then we must learn from the master if we're to call ourselves disciples in any meaningful way. The apostle Paul is a frightening individual. He said this once. He said, join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So I've got to follow you lot, you see. You're my example. Shall these dry bones live? I've got to look to where there's youth and vigour. It's an astonishing claim. Can we as a church say that? I think this is what Eleanor and Rob are trying to lead us towards in the deeper, closer, further stuff. Not just do as I say, but live like I live, says Paul. Conform to the pattern of Jesus and the disciples. There's a challenge for you. There's a challenge for every Christian in the world. I set out at the start of this series that Jesus' method was to begin with what seems to be a rebuke. At the very least, an off-putting statement. You can trace his method with Nathanael, with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, and now the royal official. If you want other information, you can go to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus encounters a Syrophoenician woman, and he's all but rude to her. Dismissive. And again in John 2, if you remember, I said to you, look at the way he spoke to Andrew and his friend when he turned round and found them following. He said, what do you want then? It's a bit gruff, isn't it? It's a bit sharp. I suggest this. Can it be that these apparently gruff words are meant to clarify in the hearer's ears something about their own motivations and intentions? It would certainly seem that way because he does it again and again and again. Why do I go on about this? Simply because the text I'm using, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever means that I've got to line up with this, because that's part of understanding what he wants us to do. I must become aware of what the Master wants. I must become aware how he deals with me. He's not random. I don't set the agenda. I have to figure it out. Try to conform. I see it this way. Try to line up with him. I think that's what repentance is about. Do you see what I mean? Trying to get where he's going to go with him. Do you see? And if I understand not only what he says, but how he does it, becomes a key thing. It's especially true when we read, mark, and learn the scriptures. I hope you learn the scriptures one way or another. And I hope you understand that when we minister in the gifts of the Spirit, how shall we know the word of the Lord? In the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge? How shall we know the word of the Lord if we're prophesying? Do you see what I mean? It could just be blessed thoughts or holy intentions or loving intentions. Or is it the word of the Lord that cuts across and grabs and feeds and arrests people and speaks into their hearts and lives? How can we do these things effectively unless we recognize his voice, recognize his methods? And it's also instructive for us as followers of the Master to note and observe how people respond to Jesus, because human nature doesn't change. And we can help folk better if we understand why they're responding as they do to the preached word, or to somebody praying for them, or to a situation that's arisen. Do you follow? How much more it is to be a disciple than just turn up on a Sunday and make a lot of noise. So let's go to the text. Let's look at John chapter 4. The meeting of the two royal personages. The man from the royal court comes to meet the highest royal of all under the guise of a carpenter. And again, as we've noted, Jesus seems to rebuke him. Unless you lot seen signs and wonders, is almost his tone. I'm probably not getting it right, but that's how it strikes me. That may be a comment, a general comment, on what he has encountered in Israel at the time. It may be a comment on the misdirected belief of the majority, a belief which requires signs and wonders. You remember the Pharisees were forever saying, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus neatly says, "Well, you tell me, is John the Baptist from God or from men? You tell me that, and I'll tell you." You see what I mean? Clever, clever lad. Clever lad. Be careful. A belief that demands signs and wonders is laying down in advance the conditions which are required to authenticate a work of God. Dangerous grounds. In other words, it's possible for us to imagine how God should act, how he ought to act. What he jolly well ought to do. If he listened to me, he'd get it right. There's a song, isn't isn't there, that we sing, it's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. So the rebuff is not, it is meant to focus the person on what he really wants. And the courtier's situation is instructive, because he foregoes all his prerogatives, all his standing, all his authority, all his expectations. He doesn't stand on his position, he doesn't stand on his connections, he doesn't stand on his worthiness. At the end of the day, he's a dad crying out for his child, and he recognizes the voice of authority because he knows what it is to give and receive orders. Without a word, he turns on his heel and goes, "Wow, can you do that? When you hear the word of the Lord, can you do that? Can you just go, okay?" Four things noteworthy of him as a disciple, and therefore applicable to us. One, here's a courtier who comes to a carpenter. The word, the Greek word there for the courtier is basilikos, which also could mean a small king. A person of high standing in Herod's court, he walks 20 miles. And every step of the way he swallows his pride. He rejects popular opinion about what he should do. He turns away from his position and standing. And mark this, there will be repercussions back at court. But he didn't care as long as he made his case to Christ. Friends, on our Christian journey, we are going to have to learn to humble ourselves. As the Bible puts it, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt us. Do you care about what your mates think? What your neighbours think? I love that song that we sung about foolishness. He swallowed his pride. Two, here was a courtier who refused to be discouraged. Jesus greets him with a bleak statement, almost seems to push him away. And if he had turned away in irritation or petulance, are you familiar with this? Irritation and petulance. And the bigger I get, the bigger kid I get. The older I get, the dafter I get. If he'd taken umbrage, Jesus would have known that his faith was not real. If you want to do business with God, folks, you've got to be serious and persist and persist. And persist. So he refused to be discouraged. Third, he was a courtier who had faith. Just think, could you have turned on your heel and walked the next day and a half for 20 miles, wondering if your child was indeed healed? Boy, that was faith. Friends, we must believe what Jesus says. That's obvious, David. Yes, I know. But look, we Christians are often guilty of vague, wistful longings that it should be true. This is how my prayers go sometimes. Lord, wouldn't it be good if? And the Lord Almighty says, yeah, it would. And I said, wouldn't it be smashing if? And could you? And the Lord Almighty says, yes. And I said, just, if you could just, you got there. If you could just. And at that point, I think he folds his arms and he taps his foot and he says, brother, what do you want? If Jesus says a thing is true, it is not the case that it may be true, it is the case that it must be true. Let God be true and all else be liars. That's the hard bit. Align in yourself with his truth. God says it, I must obey it. God says it, somehow I've got to line up with that. Last thing. Here's a courtier who surrendered. There's lots of people, I've seen lots of it over the years, there's lots of people who want to get out of Christ what they want. Come with their own agendas. I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but when I was a vicar and we had a Church of England aided school in the parish, it was amazing how the congregation used to swell at the time for the children to move from one school to another. Cynic, perhaps. But I want to say to you, this man, the cost of his decision. He didn't get out of Christ what he wanted and then went away to forget. He and all his household believed. Hallelujah for that. Evangelism begins at home, chums. But think of the cost. What would happen about his credibility and standing at the court of Herod when he professed his faith? Think about the laughter. Think about the humiliation. Think about what that man had to stand again because he surrendered his life to Christ. Perhaps there were even questions about his mental stability and capacity. That cost. Now here's the thing. This was a man who had faced and accepted the facts. He had seen what Jesus could do. He had experienced it, and there was nothing left for it. He surrendered his life and his family's life to Christ. He was a practical man, accustomed to the voice of authority, and the word of Jesus was enough. He'd begun with a sense of desperate need. And he had encountered divine love and compassion, and that had just got hold of him and turned something on in his life. Something he couldn't explain. Friends, that's the experience of the Christian life. When you come to Jesus and he reaches in and he turns something on, they can't explain. It's the fellowship of the silly grin, isn't it? He's been captured by Jesus. I've said to some folks, one of the saddest things I did in ministry was when a man came to me to tell me he was going to commit suicide, and he told me how and where and when. And he was quite angry and annoyed with me that I wasn't prepared to stop him. And he said, why are you not stopping me? I said, because you're growing up, it's your decision. He said, you have no idea how bad it is. I said, brother, stop, because I do. And I've been there. Well, what makes you better than me? I said, it's nothing to do with me. I know one thing. God's got hold of me, a darn sight more firmly than I've got hold of him. That's all I know. Like the blind man, when he was got at by the Pharisees, who did this for you? What's it? Do you not know he's a sinner? He said, one thing I don't know about this guy. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see. Feel that one. Surrender, however, in our culture today is not a popular notion. I notice amongst our young people especially that pretty much everything is about autonomy. We value that in our society more than anything else, our autonomy. I've got to be able to do what I feel I've got to do. Really? I've got to this, I've got to be that, I've got to be free to make a choice. Do you not listen to the idiots trying to defend something on the radio usually about, well, it's customer choice. No, it flipping isn't. It's the salesman. But autonomy we value. And Jesus says, you can't be autonomous with me. It's surrender. And you're going to have to give in. And I, like the song says, he'll keep going after you till you do. And you may bruise and batter yourself on the escape route. You may wriggle on his knife, but he'll get you in the end. So my advice to you, of many years of wriggling on the knife, give in. It's easier, it's quicker, it's less painful in the long run. To speak of surrender is something we don't do. But that's the Christian way. There's an old hymn. Some of you will know it. This is one of the verses. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now, what about you tonight? Have you taken that step to humble yourself before Almighty God? Have you acknowledged Jesus' claim on your life? Have you taken Jesus seriously? Or is he a means to an end? Or is he a habit? Have you yet got your own faith? Or are you still living on somebody else's? Your parents, grandparents, people you respected in the church. Have you a faith in Christ or a wistful longing that somehow, if only I could? Is there a need and a desire and a necessity in you to come and lay all that you are at the feet of Christ? Because that's the Christian way. That's the beginning of the road. Jesus suffered and died in a very public way to secure your salvation and mine. And there's something about a public standing up for Jesus that settles an awful lot of stuff in our lives, settles hearts and minds. We don't often get the opportunity, but I want to give you an opportunity to stand and surrender publicly. Tough, isn't it? Jesus had to do it tough on the cross. It doesn't get any tougher than the cross. And it's tough to to stand in a place where you're known, with the pressure of old dry bones like me. But some of you need to stand on your own feet for Jesus Christ and submit and surrender to him. Maybe for the first time, maybe in a new way, but nonetheless it needs to be done. So I'm going to give you a minute or three. Consider Jesus' call on your life. Consider, to whom do you belong? I asked that question to the Friday night Bible study way back. They didn't like it. They've never liked it. And they've never raised it again. But it's the question, to whom do you belong? Will you stand for Jesus tonight? Will you make a move? Will you surrender? Heavenly Father, would you please do your work? I've done mine as best I can. I pray you do your work now and touch people's hearts and lives. Draw them to you. You're the best thing. Lord, do what you need to do now in folks' lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.